Well, good morning, and I've been looking forward to this in my week of preparation. We're continuing with our study in the I Am statements of Jesus, and I believe we're on the seventh message. And again, my heart was encouraged through the study, and I felt my faith strengthened through the Word of God this week. You know, I've always tried to keep my finger, if I could, on the pulse of what the modern culture is doing and pop culture is doing and its impact it's had on the church. I try to keep an eye on that as a faithful under-shepherd of Christ's church and protecting the flock. And I noticed a billboard from a church promoting and inviting people there, and the slogan was, "Church should be fun." And what I want to speak about this morning is the most serious thing that we can talk about. I'm going to be talking about the heart of the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the church is a place, it is Christ's body that he has bought with his own blood, of people that are redeemed sinners. And our purpose is to exalt our Lord and Savior, to teach him faithfully and proclaim the good news of the gospel of him to the world of sinners. Because each of us faces a huge insurmountable problem from the moment we're born, because we're in the process of dying the moment you're born, that physical death. You know, Hebrews says there's a time that's appointed for man to die, and then there's going to come the judgment. And this morning, as I talk about Jesus, the Son of God, and how lightly and casually that is approached or even received or rejected, that our biggest problem that you face, or any of us faces, and the young people listen to me, your biggest problem that we face, no amount of money can deal with it. No amount of strength. No matter how smart you are, no matter what kind of job or family. Because the problem is, when we're born as sinners. You know, that's not in vogue, if you will, in pop culture to talk about sin and repentance, even though certainly John the Baptist's ministry was one of preaching repentance and Jesus' ministry was one of preaching repentance, repentance from sin. Because the issue is, we've been created. We're not the product of random chance. We're not higher evolved animals, but we are created in the image of God according to the book of Genesis. We are to reflect his glory. But because of sin that we've inherited from Adam, we're born sinners. It's not as if it's being taught, or most people even believe, that children today are born with a clean slate and they're simply socialized into being deviants or evil, wicked people. No, that's a natural heart. That we are born in a state of rebellion against our Creator. And we are accountable to him, and each and every one of us has broken his law, and we're under condemnation according to the Scripture. And we face judgment. Apart from the good news that Christ, God's own Son, has taken on flesh, he has become our righteousness, and he has died for sinners. The heart of the gospel. And that's what we're going to be speaking about this morning. And I want you to listen very carefully, because this is the most important question that you're going to face in life. Just as Jesus asked those disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" That's the most important question. We're going to be focusing on the deity of Christ and his humanity, the Son of God, this morning. And this is one of the areas for those that are involved in cults or getting into heretical teaching, is the person of Christ. Who is he? Who do you say that he is? You know, is he divine? Is he God, part of the Trinity? Or is he simply, as some say, a prophet? Maybe a good man, a moral teacher? You know, the Muslims say that he's a prophet, but he's not God. In other cults, this is where they're usually going to err. The second thing you can look at, of course, we've talked about, is substitutionary atonement. We've talked about it in the past. But those two areas, who is Jesus? In substitutionary atonement, what did he actually accomplish on the cross? Those are the two areas that you need to look for heretical teaching and cults, false teaching. Well, remember when God told Moses that he had sovereignly chosen Moses to deliver his people from the hands of the Egyptians that were in bondage and slavery. You know, Moses responded, he had that question, what shall I say to the sons of Israel when they ask, who sent me? And God told Moses, this is Christ speaking to him, the pre-incarnate Christ, the eternal from all existence before the world was ever created. He says, I am who I am. You tell them, I am has sent you. And one thing you want to notice about Moses here, what did Moses respond when he was told, I'm going to make you my mouthpiece? Remember Moses saying, I can't talk that well. And you remember God's response? He said, basically, the Almighty is saying, did I not form the mouth? Can I not cause you to speak? Did I not cause the blind, the deaf? I do all these things. And then remember in our context that we've been studying John chapter 10, what happens in John chapter 9, the man born blind, and the question, who caused this man to be born blind? We always think, you know, what's going on here? Was it his sin or his parents' sin? He's the God, the Lord, his creator, caused him to be born blind for the work that he was going to do to reveal his glory and his power of who he is. And remember in the New Testament where Jesus responded, he responded to a group of Jews who were questioning him, and he said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham, that is Abraham their father, was born, he said, I am. Back in John chapter 8. He existed before Abraham. And then we've seen in our study, I am the Christ, he has said. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. And last time, I am the good shepherd in John chapter 10. And we saw that Jesus is not only the door of the sheep, he is the shepherd of the sheep. He is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And this morning we'll be looking at Jesus saying, I am the Son of God. And particularly John chapter 10, verse 36. And in terms of theology, what we're looking at is called Christology, the person and work of Christ. Remember what we're united? We're united horizontally, you will, here in Grace Bible Church, in this local body of Christ, as Christ is the head of the church. We're united because of our vertical relationship, if you will, our union with Christ, and then horizontally with one another, where we carry out the one another's of loving and encouraging each other in the body of Christ. And we say the things that primarily unites us is the person of Christ, the head of the church. You know, we're focusing on these issues. Who is Jesus? We want to know what that question is. What did Jesus do? What is Jesus doing right now? And what will Jesus do in the future? That's what our main focus. There's where our unity lies in the person, in the work of Christ. He is exalted. He is the one to be worshipped. He is worthy to be worshipped. And that is what the church is about, is exalting Christ, proclaiming the truth of Christ. Well, remember as we have been looking at John chapter 10, and Avery told me this morning that this was his dear wife Mary, for those who don't know her, this was her favorite chapter in the book. And Mary always had her lambs. And she loved this because of the sheep, Avery was telling me this morning. But Jesus had been unfolding a figure of speech in John chapter 10, particularly in verse 6. It says there, this figure of speech Jesus used with them. And Jesus said that there's a sheepfold where the sheep are kept, a sheep pen, if you will. And he is the door to that sheepfold. It's literally laying across that door to prevent thieves from getting in, or predators getting in, or for the sheep getting out. And he says in verse 11 there of John chapter 10 that he is the good shepherd. And what Jesus is saying there and what he's teaching there in the first three verses of John chapter 10 is that he has a sheep that is of the Jewish people, of that Jewish flock that are in Judaism. And he has sheep that are also outside of Judaism. In the world, the other sheep that are referred to, not of that particular fold. And he's saying there are the Gentiles that are out there. And his mission in this world, given by his father, is to lay down his life for the sheep, he says in verse 17. And then he has the power in verse 18, not only to lay down his life, but he has this omnipotent power to raise himself from the dead. And we're told that Jesus is going to call his sheep by name from the four corners of the world. He says he's going to call the elect out from the world, and his sheep know his voice, and they hear his voice. And when he calls them, they respond. They follow him. And in the age to come, we are told that there will be one flock from all the peoples of the world that are going to enjoy eternal life and all its blessings. And they will be with a good shepherd forevermore. And as believers here this morning, that's what gives us hope. Our hope is not in today or tomorrow, but we're looking for that age to come in the promises of Christ who will return for his sheep. Now, as we set the context of what's going on here in our particular passage this morning, we're told that Jesus is in Jerusalem. He's walking in the temple, and it's during the Feast of Dedication. According to verse 24, it says there that the Jews have gathered around him, and they said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, that is, if you are the Messiah, you are the one, the long hoped for one that who would bring the kingdom of God." They're asking, tell us plainly, is this who you are? In other words, they're saying, the figure of speech that you've been talking about, we heard what you said, and you're talking about a sheep and a shepherd and a door. That's just not clear enough. We're not getting it. We want to know some plain talk, a straight answer. And they put it to him, basically, are you the Messiah? And what Jesus says next is beyond what they ever expected. And Jesus answers them. He says, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness of me. And here's what he says. I and the Father are one. And this is a profound statement being made in the context of who he's speaking to at that time. In other words, he's saying, I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. I told you. That's my answer. And it's clear. Not only says, have I told you the truth, I have demonstrated it and I have manifested it and I have shown you through the works that I have done. But yet they're attributing the works to the demons and the devils. You know, verses 26 through 30 says, but you do not believe. Again, because of our depravity, if you will, our sin nature that we're born with, we don't believe. We're at enmity with God. It says that the natural mind is at enmity with God. We have no desire to do the will of God naturally. We're an enemy of God. He says, you don't believe. That says, why? Because you're not part of my flock. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And what's their response when he says this? You know, verses 31 through 33, as Stephen has previously read. What did they want to do when he says this? I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones against him to stone him. They wanted to kill him. They were enraged with this. They were angry. They were manifesting these hearts that were naturally at war with God. They wouldn't submit to his will. They didn't recognize his divine authority and his deity and who he was. It was. They picked up stones to kill him. And Jesus said, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? A man who lived on this earth, fulfilled the law of God, committed no sin, and yet he was eventually put to death, executed. Here the Jews were wanting to pick up stones and kill him. And they said, and it's clear, it's not for a good work that you are going to stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself to be God. And if you ever encounter anybody that ever wants to argue with you and say that Jesus never claimed to be God in the New Testament, you can take them to John chapter 10. And you can show them those Jews who knew the law, and they understood exactly what Jesus was claiming because they wanted to kill him for it. There was no ambiguity in what they understood at that particular time. It's clear how they understood Jesus' word. I and the Father are one. In verse 30, they heard blasphemy when they heard him say that. Verse 33, again, blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. They knew what he said. They took up stones to stone him because he was making himself out to be God. They accused him of blasphemy because he claimed to be equal with God the Father. You know, they thought he was just a man. You know, where was he from? Nazareth? Did anything good come out of Nazareth? Is this not Joseph the carpenter's son? Did we know him as a boy? How can he be God? You know, the Jews, they believed Jesus was blaspheming because he said, I am the Son of God in verse 36. And being the Son of God, Jesus referred to the God of heaven as who? His Father. The title Son of God meant that he had this unique relationship with God the Father, unlike anyone else. He wasn't created. You know, find some of the cults that will say he was a created being. No, he's always existed. That's why we started at the very beginning, back at the first of the year. I am Jesus, the eternal one. Always been. The same yesterday, today, and forevermore. You know, it's just hard to believe that he who created all things and created us and whom we have to give an account, that he has always existed. That's beyond my finite mind to comprehend. We always think in terms of time and space. He's beyond that. He's beyond that. He created time. He created everything. But he always existed with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit in the Trinity, the triune Godhead from all time. You know, the Son is in the Father, and the Father is in the Son in this unique relationship. And as such, you know, they are one in essence and in will and activity and what they're doing. They're together in this sense that, you know, we don't have a way of fully comprehending. At least I don't. The Trinity, and when we get to these mysterious things that are beyond my comprehension, to me that just encourages my heart more in the truth of Scripture that, you know, no man could come up with this. It's beyond the way we even think. It's contrary to our nature and understanding. Because everything else but Christianity is all works-based in salvation. You know, again, it's everybody working and you die for God type of thing. That's, you know, what the Muslims look for, that you die in jihad, you know, so you can make it into heaven to receive your blessings. But only in Christianity, unique in the sense that God's not asking us to die for him, but God himself has died for his people. That's just totally unique and beyond any kind of human reasoning or comprehension that God himself would die for his people, the very people that he created. And that he is such a great God of love and mercy that he dies while we were yet sinners and his enemies. That is love unsurpassed, mercy and grace unsurpassed, unknowing of any human level. That the very God who created us, who is worthy to be worshipped, that we spit in his face, we break his laws willingly, and yet that is a God of such great mercy that he would send his own son to die for people that are rebels. And that's the heart of the gospel, that Christ died for sinners. And we should have great hope. It's not in us. It's bound up in the mercy and love of God towards his people. Well, here we are on Father's Day, and our culture, the concept of father and son suggests, you know, there's always a degree of superiority and inferiority when we're talking about a father and a son. But that's not the way it is with the Godhead. You know, you've got the divine titles of God the Father, the first person, God the Son, the second, and God the Holy Spirit, the third person of this Holy Trinity. You know, it's one God in three persons. Now, somebody please explain that to me. Our God is one. I just cannot fully comprehend that. But that's the truth of what Scripture teaches, and we proclaim that truth. You know, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, it emphasizes that relation that they have from all the time past or before time, actually. And the function and relational role that each of them have in the triune Godhead, it's one is not inferior to the other. The same attributes, if you will, characteristics, this perfect unity of love, relationship, fellowship. And yet, God the Son forsakes all of that he had known, if you will, from eternity, to come and dwell among the people that he created in the world that he created, yet to be scorned and mocked and ridiculed and beaten and tortured and crucified. Can you imagine the nails that were driven into his hands were by somebody that he actually created? And yet he has love and compassion. It's if you think about that, it's just unbelievable, the mercy and love of God displayed to sinners on the cross. And think about it, even as a boy of 12, Jesus recognized that God was his Father. You know, he said, I must be about my Father's business. And central, certainly, to Jesus' identity in the Gospel of John is his stated divine sonship. He talks about that over and over. He frequently refers in the Gospel of John to God as his Father. In chapter 5, 6, 8, 10, 15, And by claiming that he and the Father are one in John chapter 10, verse 30, it shows that Jesus' divine sonship is unique and unparalleled with anybody else in history. He is unique. Here's that question, who do you say Jesus is? Now, you need to answer that before you leave this morning. Jesus claimed to be the pre-existent eternal Son, equal with the Father, who became incarnate for the purpose of bringing salvation to sinners. He's been appointed by the Father as the only mediator between God and man. There is no other way to be reconciled to your Creator other than through the Lord Jesus Christ. And not simply to believe about Him, but to believe on Him and trust in Him, in Him alone, in His work alone for salvation. No good works, no amount of church attendance, no matter how much you serve, no matter how much money you give, not all the good altruistic type of deeds that you do in this life, because apart from faith, it's impossible to please God. And that faith has an object, and the object of that faith, which is a divine gift of grace, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith in Him and what He did, not in what you do. Actually, it's in spite of what you do. That's how gracious God is through His Son. Not only are you incapable of believing and pleasing Me, not only are you incapable of any self-righteous, I'm going to send My Son to keep the law, which you could not do. He will do perfectly. And by grace, I'm going to give you the gift of faith to believe, because naturally you can't do that. And I'm even going to grant you by My goodness the ability to repent from your sin, to turn from that, to die to yourself, be united with My Son, and to receive every spiritual blessing that He obtained through His perfect obedience to My will, and even to the point of dying on that cross for you, so that you could have an eternal glory of joy and peace and happiness and satisfaction that you will never find in this world apart from knowing Christ and being united to your Creator. Well, before Jesus was born, you know, at Christmas time that we celebrate, before He was manifested in the flesh, the fullness of God revealed to us walking on the very earth that He created. The angel Gabriel, remember, he appeared to Mary, the Virgin Mary, and identified the child within her. And he said, the Son of the Most High is how he referred to Him. He referred to Him as the Son of God in Luke chapter 1. Remember Christ's temptation. Remember Satan twice challenged Him with these words. Says, if you are the Son of God. And remember, unclean spirits and demons directly asserted His divine sonship. Again, they recognized, they knew He was the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. But they believed that He was and knew the truth, but yet they had no faith. So there's a big difference in even saying that intellectually, yeah, I'll believe that. I believe God, I was created by God. I'm not an animal. But yet, it takes divine faith, saving faith in what Christ has done for sinners in order to be reconciled to God, to be blameless, to be clothed in His righteousness, to be united with Him by faith, to abide in Him. Recall at the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, you've got John the Baptist. Remember, that's his cousin? He was even born, I think, a little bit before Jesus was actually born. And he says, what? This one is the Son of God. He's saying there in the first chapter of John's Gospel. Remember, he said, behold, look, there comes the Son of God, you know, the Lamb of God, who's born to take away the sins of the world. And he says, and there's a point that He came even before Me, even though I'm sent out to proclaim Him. And remember, He went around preaching repentance, didn't He? Repent from your sin. The kingdom of God is at hand. And behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Remember the centurion at the cross after Jesus, his last words. It is finished. He has completed it. You know, there's been redemption made. He's made the sacrifice to His Father. The Father has accepted that. Remember that centurion exclaimed, truly, this was the Son of God. God the Father identified Jesus at His baptism and also at His transfiguration on top of that mountain. And what He said, listen to Him, My beloved Son. This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Saul of Tarsus, remember, he was struck down, blinded in his initial preaching before he became Paul and wrote the majority of the New Testament under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He was preaching in the city of Damascus and he emphasized the fact that Jesus is the Son of God in Acts chapter 9. And numerous numerous passages clearly present Jesus as pre-existent. You can see that in John chapter 8, Romans 8, Galatians 4, Colossians, other portions of the Gospels. Talk about the pre-existent, the eternal I am. You know, the Apostle John reiterates the truth of Jesus' deity there in the very beginning. And this was very confusing to me when I was first converted, reading John chapter 1. The Word, you know, what did that mean, the Word? Who's the Word? You know, I just wasn't used to that. The Word, Jesus. Jesus is the Word, was God. And the Word, Jesus, became flesh, manifested in the flesh. And these verses certainly and clearly indicate that Jesus is God in the flesh. God in the flesh. That is so important. And again, you're going to find cults and sects and things that are heretical are not going to believe that. They're not going to adhere to the biblical truth that Jesus is God in the flesh manifested among us. Emmanuel, God with us to come and dwell among the very people that he has created. In the Acts of the Apostles read, be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Acts chapter 20. You know, he bought the church with his own blood, Jesus Christ. You know, God purchased his church with his blood. And Jesus, there is that referral that Jesus is God at that point. The Apostle Paul encouraged us to wait for the coming of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He says this in Titus, and also Peter talks about it in 2 Peter chapter 1. And what I want us to see that Jesus is the second person of this Holy Trinity, pre-existent, preeminent above all else, the perfect representation of God in all his glory and attributes and his character and his love and his mercy, but also his judgment and his wrath, has come and dwelt among his people. But he is both the Son of God and also the Son of Man. We hear that, and I was confused for the longest time of trying to understand that, Jesus referring to the Son of Man. You know, Jesus asked that question of the disciples, who do they say the Son of Man is? And they said, well, some say you're John the Baptist. Well, they knew that John the Baptist, his cousin, had already been beheaded by Herod. And they thought he would come back to life because he was preaching again like John was, repentance, telling people to repent. Remember there, remember the tower fell on him? If you don't repent, you shall likewise perish. Repentance is key, part of that gospel work, if you will, gospel obedience. We must repent, we must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we commend and command all and graciously invite them to the Savior. But he is both God and man. He is both God, he is the Son of God as to his divine nature, and he's the Son of Man as to his human nature. And in big, fancy theological terms that you study in graduate school or Bible school, or to talk about the hypostatic union. And you can go on and on in volumes of stuff written about this. You know, how do these two natures, how do you be fully God and fully man? I don't know. That's like the Trinity. I just don't know. I do know that's what the Scripture teaches. And it's not, as some people think, like a 50-50. It's 100-100. And again, it's beyond anything that I know of that we can comprehend or compare to. But he's fully God, and he's fully man. And as a Son of Man, we know he was born. We know that he was manifest in the flesh. We know he increased in stature and wisdom. He died, and he rose again. And yet he was tempted in all ways that we are, yet without sin. He did what our father, Adam, could not do. He's called the second Adam. He's called God's own Son, God's dear Son, God's beloved Son. He existed as the Son of God before he was born on the earth. For God, it says in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, God sent forth his Son. You know, Adam was God's son in the sense that he was certainly created by God. You know, we're considered sons of God by what? His gracious adoption. He's adopted us as sons. You know, think about the blessings that we have. God has not only forgiven us in Christ of those that trust in Christ. He not only forgives us, but he goes further in the sense that he has adopted us into his family, that he is God our Father. And every blessing that Christ enjoys and secured in his work, we obtain and have secured for us because of Jesus and what he's doing right now. Well, Jesus is God's Son in the highest possible sense. There's no mere creature, if you will, that has life in himself as God, the Son of God, has life in himself. Remember, he not only has life in himself, but he gives life. I come to give life and they have it more abundantly. The good shepherd laying down his life for the sheep. And certainly, Christ's sonship is incomprehensible. It's simply not possible, I think, for temporal beings to fully understand the eternal realities of the Almighty. You know, the scripture says his ways are not our ways. Even at points it says, you know, you thought of me like yourself. Your thoughts of me are way too human. But that's all we can really relate to. We're relating to this world now that we see, things that we can see and touch and feel and rationalize and understand and make some kind of sense out of it. But it's by the divine work of God through the Holy Spirit and the work of that, that these truths are revealed and we believe them by faith. That the gracious gift of God to believe these things that at one time none of us believed. We thought it was foolishness, as the scripture says, that the preaching of the gospel is a stumbling block. And to some, it's the foolishness. You know, that's crazy to believe that. Someone came and died. You might not see yourself in need of a savior. And that's our natural state. At best, you think you can save yourself. But apart from Christ, the scripture says that we are without hope. We're in a hopeless state. Well, there is no more important truth than this, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has come in the flesh. Because upon that truth rest all the hopes of man for eternal life. There is no other hope out there. You know, as the scripture says, if our hope is only in this life, we among all are to be pitied. And so many people, unfortunately, so many Christians are living their life on hope for tomorrow rather than hope in Christ in the eternal state, the age to come. You know, that's where we are hoping and expecting. That's why I said at the beginning of the year when we started this study, try to discipline yourself by God's grace this year to focus on Christ, not on yourself. Not on yourself. You know, that's part of the trend in the modern church, if you will, is to focus on people, meeting their needs. And I say if you want to meet people's needs, you minister the Word of God and you preach Christ. You want to evaluate a message or a sermon? A good way to do that is when you walk away after the message, do you know more about the preacher or do you know more about Jesus? I've heard too many sermons where I know all about his family, I know about the vacation, I know about the pet dog, but I don't know any more about Jesus. And you'll see this as I wrap this up this morning, the point I take from Scripture on saying that we need to be Christ-centered in our preaching and what we're called to do. Well, this is where you can have some hope that's going to stay with you during the hard times and trials of this life. When the Father, as we read in John chapter 10, when he gives his sheep that he knows before the creation of this world, God knew you before he created you. He's got a purpose and a plan for your life. And part of your life is what? Is to glorify Christ. We die to ourselves and we live for the glory of Christ. And whatever we do it in faith for his glory. And that's what we're in the process of, being conformed to the image of Jesus. But when the Father gave those sheep into the almighty, sovereign, omnipotent hand of the Son, the scripture says they're still in the Father's hand, verse 29. My Father who gives them to me is greater. Now, this is the good shepherd laying down his life for the sheep. Is greater than all. And this is where your hope and confidence and strength and power. No one is greater than that. No one can overcome or thwart the purpose of the Almighty, the eternal I Am. And he says, no one is able to snatch them out of my hand. Even your doubt and your worry, your fears and anxiety. If you've been born again through the Word of God, incorruptible, he who began the work will complete it for his glory. In spite of our weak faith at times, our doubts, our wanting to quit and turn away. We're so prone to wander like the sheep, but the good shepherd will not let us wander away because we are kept in his hand And nothing can take us or snatch us out of that. We are safe and secure in that. Even though the Father has put them in the Son's hand, they are in the Father's hand. Verse 30, I and the Father are one. And what does that imply? What's the practical application, if you will, this morning? That oneness serves and secures your salvation and my salvation. Not us. It's not resting on my ability. It's not resting on my faith to hold on to God. He's holding on to me. I'm safe and secure in His hand. You know, if it's me clutching onto Him to save my, I'm not very strong. I'll fall away. But I can't because of what God is doing. Our eternal safety and joy are wrapped up in that. The Father and I and Jesus, since they're, the Father and Jesus are one. No one can take you from me because I am stronger than all, He is saying. Not the devil, not your lack of faith. Not trials or circumstances, not the things of this world. Do not fear him who can kill the body. You fear the one who can cast the soul into hell. Don't fear the world. No one can take you from me because I am stronger. I am the Almighty and I am the Omnipotent one. I have created all. I am in control of it. I can calm the waves. I can calm the raging storm. The heart of the king is in my hands. I direct it. It is my plans that are being carried out, my will, my agenda, not yours. And no one can take you from my Father because my Father is stronger than all. And when you are in my hand, He's saying you are in His hand. And when you are in His hand, you are in my hand. Our omnipotence and our unity are your salvation. Committed in purpose and plan and power. You know, the story at that point with the Jews ends with anger, unbelief, and what? A murderous plan. But across the Jordan River, it says, they believed. They believed. Verses 40 through 42. Jesus, he went away across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained, and many came to him, and they said, John, listen to what they said. John did no sign. But everything that John said about this man, Jesus, was true. And what does it say then? And many believed in him. You know, John says that this place where John the Baptist had preached and he had baptized, that's where they were. In other words, this is where John's message, where he preached repentance, he preached Christ. It was there that people embraced Christ in faith, and their faith flourished there. And what did they say about John the Baptist's ministry? What did the gospel writer, John, the gospel writer, what did he focus on? He reported what the people said in verse 41. And listen to this, and then think of today. And what we hear going on and the things that are done. John did no sign. But everything that John said about that man, Jesus, was true. He proclaimed truth, objective truth. Who is Jesus? What did Jesus do? What's Jesus doing right now? What's Jesus going to do? That's what we proclaim. We minister the Word of God. In other words, John's ministry was unpretentious. He wasn't showy. He wasn't flashy. He didn't rely on gimmicks. He wasn't following some fad. He wasn't after fame or fortune. He simply preached the truth. He preached Jesus. And people came to saving faith because the truth of who Jesus was preached. He preached the truth. He proclaimed the truth about Jesus. God's people, they recognized and they believed on Jesus. They heard His voice calling them because why? They were His sheep. The good shepherd was calling out his sheep. And how does he call out his sheep? How did he call out you? He calls through faithful gospel, biblical teaching and preaching about the person and work of Christ. And the church is chasing all these gimmicks and fads in order to get people into the kingdom of God, to get them into that sheepfold. And all we have to do is faithfully proclaim who Jesus is and what he did and call sinners to repentance and faith. And they will be brought into that one sheepfold. That's all we've got to do is be faithful. But yet we are searching for this and searching for that because we don't understand it apart from God's divine sovereign grace and the work of salvation that men are without hope, and only he can do that. But he does it through the preaching of the gospel. And that's what the church is to be about, exalting Christ, preaching Christ, ministering the truth and love of Christ to each other and to sinners that are not part of the body. We take that gospel of truth about who Jesus is. We preach him. And guess what? God's sheep are going to hear his voice, and they will follow. Well, let me close with the words of John the Baptist. And as I read them, pray that this humble mindset would be ours. Pray that your heart would be the good soil where faith in Jesus would spring up this morning and it would keep growing, and find a church that strengthens your faith and feeds your faith through the faithful proclamation and teaching of the word week in and week out. You know, John chapter 3, verses 28 through 30, John the Baptist says, I am not the Christ, I'm not the anointed one, but I have been sent before him to proclaim the truth about who he is. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. And listen what he says. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. And here's the point. He must increase, but I must decrease. And that's what we need to do. We need to exalt Christ in his church. We need to preach Christ in his church. And God's people, God's sheep, believe me, they will be fed. And pray for us that we would remain faithful to the truth of the gospel, to call people to repentance, to turn from sin, and turn and trust wholly in Christ for what he's done. And like Peter said, at that point where Jesus was asking the disciples, who do you say that I am? Remember Peter? He often got it wrong. And I heard one guy say, you know, Peter usually just takes one foot out of his mouth to put another one in. But his response here, and this is, you know, the burly, aggressive, loud fisherman, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what did Jesus respond? He said, Peter, you know, basically your humanness and flesh didn't reveal that to you, but the truth of who I am is my Father in heaven that revealed that truth to you. And it's by grace and mercy that you see that.